Good morning. Great to be with you. We're going to do now what we do each Sunday. We'll look at a passage from God's Word. We'll talk about what it means and why it matters and what we should do about it. So if you have a Bible with you, Bible app, if you want to turn to our passage today, Leviticus. I know, don't be worried. Leviticus chapter 16, starting at verse 1. And when you found that, if you're able, if you would stand together with me and honor the reading of God's Word. All right, buckle in. Here we go. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on a linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin, offering to make atonement for himself and for his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the goat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord and used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and put them behind the curtain. Take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood with his finger and sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood and behind the curtain and do as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in front of the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the wickedness, all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there." That's God's word. You made it. You may be seated. Let me pray for us quickly, and we will see what we can make of this passage together. Let me pray for us. Spirit of God, we just ask that you would come now and open minds and hearts and ears to your word, that you would, as you promise, when you say that you send out your word and it doesn't return to you void, that you will accomplish the good purpose for which you've sent it out today in each one of us. Now, eternal God, would you move and govern my tongue to speak your truth? Amen. Well, I think it's fairly well-known fact established by now that I have something of a love-hate relationship with a dentist. I've talked about this numerous times. On the one hand, I know that they're an essential service. They do so many good things. We need them. And I recognize the fact, like, hey, this is actually a privilege to even be able to access services like this. So thank you, dentists. If you're a dentist here today, love you. Appreciate what you do. And yet, on the other hand, I've just had such consistently bad experiences with the dentist where I just dread going there. Even like the smell when I come in is like a fear trigger. I'm just like, no, I'm not going to do it. And I tend to just really avoid going as much as possible. I'm just one of those, I'm just going to brush and floss as well as I can every day and wait for something worse to go wrong that I can't fix. But however pleasant maybe your experience of the dentist is in contrast to mine, I think something we could all agree on is how odd and strange the whole dental x-ray experience is. Can we agree on that? That's weird. A process that they assure us is completely safe. It's completely safe, and yet you need to wear like a lead robe over your vital organs in order to enjoy, and they can't even be in the same room in order to carry it out. So, but, you know, completely safe, don't worry. Now, of course, the reason for these precautions is that, you know, while being in the presence of radioactivity, even powerfully radioactive substances like uranium and plutonium, it's possible, you can do it, but what we've learned over the course of time, at times through really disastrous consequences, is that it's not safe to be in the presence of it. It's not safe. Which is a concept from the dentist's office, which actually really beautifully helps connect what we looked at last week in Exodus 33 with the origin of presence, how God continued to continue to bring his presence among the people as Moses had asked them into the promised land, looking at that and then what we see today from our passage in Leviticus 16 and the precautions required in order to be safe in that presence. Which, I don't know, the whole idea of it not being safe in God's presence, while largely kind of foreign, really archaic sounding to many of us in our modern 21st century ears, is actually a reality you see throughout the Old Testament biblical narrative, up and until the coming of Jesus in the New Testament. Really, since we were removed from God's presence in the Garden of Eden, and the cherubim and the flaming sword are set up guarding the entrance back into the garden, you have this pervasive sense throughout that while God is, he's our loving creator, he sees us, he hears us, he has a plan for our redemption and restoration, he's also high and exalted. He is completely separate and perfectly holy, which means sin cannot be in his presence. And man, speaking of learning things as a result of disastrous circumstances, as you see there in verse 1, the death of Aaron's own sons, these guys, Nadab and Abihu, was part of learning that reality. As according to Leviticus 10, these two brothers apparently basically got drunk one day and just wandered into the inner court of the tabernacle, right into the Holy of Holies where God caused his presence to dwell. And Leviticus 10 tells us both of them consumed by fire as a result. So what follows in our passage today, this truly kind of pivotal chapter in Leviticus, it actually outlines the precautions that God's people are to take so that his presence can continue to dwell among them in a safe way despite their ongoing stiff-necked rebellion and failure to obey God, something that the Bible calls atonement. That's how the presence of God can continue to remain safely among them, to which maybe you'd want to say, okay, cool, that's awesome that God did that. What's that got to do with me? Well, a lot, actually. Particularly, not least of which, because what we have here is yet again, as we've seen throughout this series, yet another Old Testament origin story that points us ahead to the New Testament story of Jesus, helps us understand that story as well as the atonement that Jesus accomplishes for us in a way that we couldn't or a way that we wouldn't if we didn't also know the origin story behind it. So in order to help you see and grasp all that I believe that these passages, these stories together, help us to understand and see and grasp, I want to look at our passage today in just two ways. We're going to talk about the precautions of atonement and then atonement accomplished. Just those two things, the precautions of atonement and atonement accomplished. So if you've closed your Bible app, whatever you're using, if you could open it again to our passage, Leviticus 16, beginning at verse 1, follow along with me here as we look at the origins of atonement. Let's look first of all here at the precautions of atonement. The precautions of atonement. And that, man, as we saw with what happened to Aaron's two sons alone, man, precautions are clearly necessary. Necessary when it comes to being in the presence of the holy God. You don't just like waltz into his presence after a night out at the club, kick your feet up on the Ark of the Covenant and start scrolling your phone. No, right? Like this is absolutely like what we're seeing here, disastrous consequences. And sure, you know, despite agreeing that their behavior in God's presence was wildly disrespectful, you might still want to push back a bit and ask, like, okay, but like, what was consuming them with fire? Like, is that really the necessary response to their disrespect? It seems excessive. Which is a fair question to ask, but which actually, in the end, reveals a loss of understanding in our culture today of what the holy, sinless perfection of God means and what it requires. We've kind of just lost sight of that, which I think is why we ask the question. For many of us, we see the relationship between God and his creation kind of more like a father and mother with their children. Maybe a boss and their employees, where, you know, you should be respectful, absolutely. But, you know, you're not expecting you're going to be struck down if you aren't. We kind of understand the relationship that way. But, for example, when you look at God's interaction with someone like Job, if you've ever read that book before, where after bringing his complaints to God about all he suffered over the number of chapters, God finally begins his response to him, saying, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me." I love how one pastor talked about that. He's like, if that's a phone call, I'm hanging up. But he says this to Job, and then just goes on for verse after verse, just saying, so tell me, if you can, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I measured out the heavens, or I told the ocean how far it could and could not go? Just on and on and on, all these descriptions. Tell me if you know, where were you? Would you really put me in the wrong so that you could be seen right? To the place where in the end, Job finally just responds simply, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." Or the prophet Isaiah, after seeing God and the glory of his holiness and splendor, he could only reply, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Suddenly you get the picture of just the staggering distance between the Creator and his creation. It comes into view in a moment when you read passages like this. You realize really just how unfathomable the actions of Aaron's sons really was. Just wandering in after a night of drinking into God's presence like this behind the curtain. That it wasn't merely ornamental when God prescribed that curtain that separated the holy place in the tabernacle from the Holy of Holies, where he caused his presence to dwell, that it would have cherubim kind of woven into the curtain. Signifying what? Signifying the cherubim, the flaming sword, which guarded the way back into the Garden of Eden. Which meant essentially God was saying, yes, my presence will remain among you, but access to my presence is still not safe because of your sinfulness. The same reason you had to be removed from my presence back in the garden is the same reason you can't be in my presence now. Which begs the question, really, which we didn't come to last week, but we have to kind of think about with regard to God's agreeing to say, okay, my presence will remain among you. The question, really, how can a holy and sinless God continue to dwell among his sinful, rebellious people and not destroy them as he had threatened? How's that possible? Because if you don't remember or you weren't here, God had initially told Moses he wouldn't go any further with them because, as he said, you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you. And the answer to how is what God graciously lays out in our passage today, namely, by making atonement for the sins of the people and the priests. That's how. Now, atonement, if you didn't know already, that's a word that simply means to make a payment for a debt. Okay, sometimes referred to as reparations, because the way a relationship is restored or repaired once an outstanding debt between two parties has been paid. So that's what atonement is. And what Leviticus 16 here is describing is how Aaron can make atonement for the sins of the people as well as himself so that God's presence can continue to dwell among them in this tabernacle that's now inside the camp. And although we didn't read this far, later on in chapter 16, God says this is now to be a lasting ordinance for all time from this day forward. On the 10th day of the 7th month, which is October in the Hebrew calendar, Israel is to commemorate what chapter 23 literally calls the Day of Atonement. Or what, maybe if you have Jewish friends, you've heard this referred to as Yom Kippur, which just means the Day of Atonement. And so as we read in our passage here, there's a series of sacrifices that Aaron alone is to make, both for himself and the other priests, as well as for the people, in order to accomplish this atonement, so that this tabernacle can be cleansed, so that God's presence can continue to dwell among them. And I know, you felt it probably as we were reading through the passage. There's a lot of very specific, odd, unfamiliar-sounding details in here. This is like a vegan's nightmare, all kinds of animals being slaughtered. And we read that, and it just sounds like really like, wow, that's a lot. It's one of the reasons why Leviticus is such an intimidating book for a lot of people. It's one of the reasons why this is where read through the Bible in a year plans. This is where they go to die right here. It just stops right at Leviticus. Everyone's just like, man, how many more pages is there here? But what's basically being described, if I can just bring it down here, is these precautions. The precautions are really kind of a yearly clean slate wiping for the people of Israel, which is completely separate. It's not the same as the daily sacrifices that they would bring for sins. This is kind of a once a year, broad cleansing of everything. This is what allowed the presence of God to continue to remain among them in this tabernacle. But a few details in particular that I think are worth highlighting, particularly because they have specific relevance to the New Testament story of Jesus that this origin story points to, are two things. First of all, the humble linen garments that Aaron was to wear on this day, as opposed to his fancy, ornate priestly robes. And then secondly, the two different goats that are offered for the sins of the people. I want to take a second and just focus in on those two details a little bit. The different robes, first of all, are interesting to notice, both because they mark out this day as well as this particular service of the high priest as unique. These are separate from everything else that he does as a high priest. So the clothes themselves mark this day as different. And it's also their deliberately humbling nature. As Christopher Wright notes, when he represented God before the people, the high priest was attired in robes of sumptuous color and glory. When he represented the people before God, he wore little more than a slave would: linen tunic, shorts, belts, and turban. It's interesting to note as well, as verse 23 tells us, that Aaron is to remove these humbling garments, leave them behind once the atonement work is complete. He's to leave them behind in the Holy of Holies there. Secondly, the two goats, one sacrificed and the other sent away into the wilderness, literally to a cut-off place. They're interesting because, as Mark Ricker points out, they picture, respectively, both the means of atonement, the shedding of blood, as well as the effect of atonement, the removal of guilt. What a beautiful picture would that have been, even to see, having all the sins of the people confessed over this goat, and then to literally watch a picture of my guilt being removed into the farthest place. It's taken away because of this sacrifice. So that's what the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is. And again, the whole idea of these precautions is the removal of sin, the defilement by means of sacrifice, so that God's presence can continue to dwell among his people. That's what it's accomplishing. And I know, listen, I'm grateful for the reality, as we're going to spend some time looking at in a moment, that the death of Christ makes these precautions now obsolete for us, right? That we have a completely different way in which to safely experience the presence of God among us. But you know how parents or grandparents will respond when you complain about something in your life right now? You'll talk about how difficult it is, and they'll say what? You don't know how good you have it. Ugh. And then they go on to describe like just how hard whatever that thing is, and you're just like, oh yeah, that is worse. And it kind of makes you appreciate what you have now more, because now lots of times a simple click of a button does what, you know, took them a long time to accomplish. There's a lot of different things that we could draw out of this passage and enjoy and grow from today, but I wonder if one of the key benefits of studying a passage like this isn't at all just somehow we would romanticize this Old Testament stuff, like, man, we need to get back to our roots, start sacrificing bulls and goats. No, but that we would be able to like really appreciate and make far better use of the incredible privilege of access that we now have to God's presence, which people in this context wouldn't even be able to fathom. What do you mean you can just like come into his presence whenever? It makes us appreciate it so much more, what we have now in Christ. I wonder as well if a study of passages like this doesn't also help us to regain something of the holy reverence, which we've undoubtedly lost in our modern Western culture when it comes to God, the vast separateness that still absolutely exists between God and his creation. A reverence that might help us both temper the disappointment and critique we often have with God at times, as well as the really casual, absent-minded nature with which we often treat the privilege of God's presence among us and in us. Okay, so that's the precautions of atonement. Last thing I want to look at together with you is atonement accomplished. Atonement accomplished. And we see that atonement was accomplished in our passage here today. If you look a little further in chapter 16, verse 34, literally says, "And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses." So Aaron carries out all these things as God commanded, and God's presence can continue to dwell among them as a result of this atonement accomplished for the people. But where the New Testament connects this Old Testament origin story specifically to the New Testament story of Jesus is in Hebrews chapter 9, where after describing the setup of the earthly tabernacle, the author of Hebrews writes this: "When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance." So that should sound familiar to you, okay? Because he's describing the precautions for atonement that we just looked at in Leviticus 16. But then he goes on to write this: "But when Christ came as our high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." See that? Which means it's showing us that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, by humbling himself, by taking on the form of a servant and then offering up his sinless blood for our sins, has accomplished atonement now for us, dealt with our sin problem that kept us from being safe in the presence of God, and in a far greater way than Aaron or any high priest after him could have ever accomplished as well. As the author of Hebrews goes on to write in Hebrews 10, saying this: Hebrews 10, starting at verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away our sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Wow, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul was going on about earlier in Philippians 3 when he talked about considering everything, all of his past pedigree, all of his past religious accomplishments and accolades in his life as loss, as nothing, as garbage, he even said, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. Why? Because being found in Christ, he gained a righteousness, he said, not of his own that comes through obedience to the law. Because then, how do I know if I've ever done enough to safely go behind the curtain? But a righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ and his perfect obedience. And as we see here, it's accomplished once and for all. There's no more sacrifice needed. This, what we're just seeing here, and only by means of Jesus accomplishing that work of atonement for all time, is why the Apostle Paul can so confidently declare over us in Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, weakened as it was by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's why Mark's gospel tells us that that same temple curtain that once separated us from the presence of God, that it was unsafe to go beyond, was torn in two at the death of Jesus. And it's why some of the last words out of Jesus' mouth from the cross were, "It is finished." That is, my work of atonement for the sins of the people, it's now complete. And as evidence of that work being fully complete, John 20 notes specifically, just as Aaron took off the linen clothes he wore when the work of atonement for the people was complete, the linen cloths with which Jesus was wrapped when he was buried were left behind and neatly folded in the tomb. Work is done. We began this morning talking about the somewhat maybe strange or foreign-sounding notion of safety in the presence of a holy God. Hopefully now, after spending some time in this origin story, you have a better understanding of what that means, that makes more sense as to why safety is something that was and really still is needed, is required in order to be in God's presence, as well as we looked at last week, to have his presence now dwelling in us and with us by his Spirit, this safety. An idea that C.S. Lewis picks up on masterfully in his Chronicles of Narnia, if you've ever read those books before, when the children have first entered Narnia through the wardrobe and are hearing about Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the books, but who is represented by, he's this great lion. And when the children hear this, they're quite shocked at that notion. Susan, the oldest girl in particular, she remarks, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?" To which Mr. Beaver, who's making this introduction to the children, replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Which, when it comes to being in the presence of God, having his presence remain among us, it really highlights two important sides, if I can call it that, sides of God. Neither of which I think we can afford to lose. And I'll close with this. Because as I mentioned earlier, for many of us today living this side of Jesus' atoning work on our behalf, God has become entirely too safe. And by that I don't mean that God has actually become safer in any sense of the word, only that we now our perception of him is that he's much safer, which, as you can imagine, impacts everything from your obedience to God, obedience to his word, as well as whatever you imagine he might ask of you with this safe God. And the sad reality is that's a perception that we mostly prefer to have of him, to have a nice, safe God that neatly fits inside the boxes and bounds of our imagination, would never ask us to do anything too costly, anything too far outside of our comfort zones. We like that perception of him. Problem is, that's not the God of the Bible. That's someone we made up in order to feel better. But that's not the God of the Bible. But then on the opposite side, you also have those who have a very distinct picture of the size and majesty and holiness of God, but also don't have an equally clear picture of the goodness of God, which can either lead to an avoidance of God's presence, particularly when you feel like you've failed him in some way, or to having this kind of hard legalistic presence among others when they fail to follow the rules as well as you do, which is anything but safe. So in a weird way, somehow now people are no longer safe in your presence. I love this quote from the late, great Tim Keller, which I think really underscores why we need to have a clear picture of both the majesty and holiness of God as well as the goodness of God in order to both experience as well as live out the safety that we now have in his presence because of Jesus. He says this, in temptation, Satan is actually hiding God's holiness from you and playing up his love or his goodness. In accusation, he plays up God's holiness and hides his love. So in temptation, it's like, yeah, I mean, that's not the greatest thing, but you know what? God's loving. He'll forgive you for that. Just go ahead. It'll be fine. In accusation, it's, look what you just did. You really think you can go into God's presence now covered in all that filth? He'll never accept you. May we know and appreciate, on the one hand, the incredible gift of God in Jesus that allows us, as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, to approach the throne of God now with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. And also, as we read in Hebrews 12, strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. On the other hand, God help us. God help us by the power of your presence with us and in us to do both. Amen.